Well, good morning. Thank you for coming out on a very cold morning. When I left this morning, my thermometer in my car said minus 22. And then it would kind of bounce to minus 23 and then go back. So it's plenty cold this morning. But it's a wonderful day to worship. And I'm reminded that there are colder places on the planet. There are. And there are people there. So we can take comfort in that. So we're going into this topic of apologetics. As I said last week, the elders came up with this concept because when you're sharing the gospel that we went through, and I pray you are sharing it, you must. We're called to do this. Please do it. If you have any hesitancy in sharing the gospel or don't understand aspects of it, ask questions. All of us want to answer those questions and help you on that journey. But as you're sharing those questions, you're going to get questions in return. And we thought it was wise to kind of go through some of these questions. And as I said last week, some of these questions, there are books, there are decades, there are many, many people who have spent their lives trying to answer just that one question. And the choice was made for us to kind of open the door to you so you can kind of see where some of the answers are and some of the history of those questions in order to help you engage the people around you to answer questions and draw them closer to the cross of Christ so that they can make a decision, right? They can know the one true God that created them. So we're going to lean into a question today. The question that we're going to be delving into is, does God exist? That's kind of a big question. We learned in the Hebrew study, faith begins with believing God exists and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. You can't have faith. You cannot have salvation without believing that God exists. But there are those around us who say, I don't believe in God. I don't believe He exists. Right? There are different viewpoints out there. So you're going to get that question. So we want to lean into it. I started my presentation with just nothing, more or less, for a reason. I believe we are born into this world in a black box. We come out of our mother's womb and we know what our mom and dad teaches us. We know what we can see, what we can observe. But we were not here when all the world was created. We are finite and we are created. And as believers, we go to the Word of God to try to find truth and try to help us understand the world in which we live, a worldview, a context. Well, in Genesis 1:1, God begins His truth by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He goes on from there. But before God, there was nothing. God has created everything. In the beginning of the heavens and the earth, God was creating. What can that tell us? Well, I'm showing a picture of a world with the sun coming up, but there was nothing. God created the world, it says, out of nothing. Ex nihilo, just out of nothing. Right? In a similar way, when we're born, we start with nothing. There's blackness. We don't know. We can't even feed ourselves, right? But as we grow and as we mature, our minds are called to worship Him. We're called to go down a journey to learn and to receive it. And as the mind is drawn to God, it has a lot of questions. And we've talked about that, and we're going to learn this. But when we as Christians look at this beginning, we have to say, there is no argument for God's existence. And there are people who have pursued that as well and say, well, who created God? And we'll get into that little sidebar tangent, if you will. But God doesn't begin with an argument for His existence. He just says, I am. That was the name that He gave Himself. And the Bible assumes His existence because that's where things began. Now, this is from a Christian viewpoint, a Christian worldview. But even though He assumes, He has a presupposition, as Bob Bonahum taught us a year or so ago, he starts with the presupposition that God exists. He still has given us His fingerprints literally everywhere if you look for them. Mm-hmm. Everywhere. Yet, if you're seeking truth, the evidence is going to scream at you loudly. You're going to see it. It's overwhelming. But if you're clinging to your pride, if you're trying to bring God down to your level, if you're trying to say, well, I have to find God within me, in that little black box that was created, I think you're making a fallacy, first of all. You're not going to find God by looking at yourself. It's sort of like when you're born, if you put your eyeball right up next to your mother's arm, all you're going to see is a fade color of her skin. You're not going to see her. You have to back away You have to have a perspective. You have to see her in a different way. If you want to understand the family you grew up in, you have to cleave and start a family and start looking at, well, how was I raised? You get a perspective on it. If you want to know what the earth is like, you could put your face down in the dirt and all you might see is a little brown and some worms and some maggots and things growing around in there. But you're not going to see the earth as a whole. You're not going to see the universe. There's a perspective that you need, and the only one that's going to lead to salvation is God's perspective, what He shares with you, right? And He's looking at the big picture. He was the only one that was there. And His rebuke of Job when Job asked some hard questions of Him was, where were you? Where were you? You weren't there. And there's nothing in history that anybody in this room can definitively say. How can we definitively say exactly what was happening 2,000 years ago in a scientific way? We're going to lean into that. But our culture wants to do that. They want to bring God down to man's level. And you can't do it. And so as believers, don't be tempted to go there. But we're going to give you some ways to help bridge the gap and help those skeptics who are asking these questions come to the cross of Christ. All right, so before we do that, I think it's important that we level set on some of the descriptions I'm going to give of these people that you're sharing with. It's my experience. First of all, we love them. The atheist who's your neighbor, who's trying to argue God doesn't exist. The neighbor who has no interest in spiritual matters, we love them. We want them too to worship and love God. So we want to be careful how we describe them. But these are my definitions. These are how I view these different viewpoints. The apathetic nun, the person who's, I don't care, spirituality is irrelevant, it's dying. Religion's dying. In 1,000 years, everyone will believe in evolution. Everybody will believe there's no God. It's all dying. They're in a very dangerous place. They're very sleepy, I would say, in oblivion. They have the attitude, let's drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die and there's nothing, and what's it matter? It's meaningless, right? The atheist, the person who says, oh, I don't believe in God, right? I would argue that God is pursuing them, and they are running. And they are running. Then I go one step further and I say, I found people that I would describe as anti-theists. They're not just, I don't believe in God. They are, I am against anyone who says there is a God. And I'm gonna dethrone your arguments, and I want to oppose you. And they stand there ready to argue with passion, right? I have friends like that, and I love those friends. I want them too to worship God. But I would argue that in this case, these people are very close to giving in and to seeing the truth. Now, you may disagree with me, but I think those are some people very close to becoming believers. There's a reason they're so passionate in their anger and their arguments. The agnostics. I've had a good friend of mine in college who claimed to be agnostic. He said, well, I believe there is a God. I just don't know who it is. And I'm not sure I'll ever be able to figure that out. And so he just kind of went the agnostic route. I would say for the agnostics, many times they're just afraid that if they do pursue those answers, they might find them. And then they'd be forced to change their lifestyle. There are things that they're clinging to. The deist, somebody says, oh yeah, there was a God. He created all of this. It's like a master watchmaker, but he's dead. God is dead. He's no longer. Or he doesn't care. He just started the engine, let alone it was kind of like a toy. Oh, that's interesting, but he went on to some other toy, and now we're left to our own devices. It's the deist. And they've had roots in our culture. They have roots historically. We need to know where they come from. The seeker skeptic. Now this person, you'll know the difference in the tone of their voice and the questions that they ask. You'll know they're truly seeking the truth. They have deep questions. And some of you may still be in that category, right? As we become believers, we still have questions and we seek to build upon the foundation and answer them. So I'm not sure we ever stop seeking further truth. But there are certain questions in how you ask them that are appropriate and some that are not. But I think the seeker skeptic, he stopped running away. And now he's testing ground that you stand on to say, does he have good ground? Because I'm going. I just want to know which rock do I stand on in this massive river that's flowing at us. And so you need to help that person find that good ground. So how do you determine where these people are? Well, I think you can ask questions and let them talk. And you'll find out, right? If they don't want to talk at all, they're probably in the first category. But as you ask these questions, I think some of these definitions will fall out, right? Do you believe God is alive? There's a movie, God is Not Dead. Well, bring up the movie. Hey, did you see the movie, God is Not Dead? Do you believe God is alive? See what they say. It's a great opener. You know, and then you say, well, why do you doubt he exists? You say he doesn't exist. Why do you doubt it? What reasons do you have to doubt that he exists, right? See where he goes. And where he goes, you may learn something about his position. And then ask, would you want to know if he does exist? Would you want to know? Get them to think internally about why they're so anti-something, right? Have you ever considered the evidence? If so, which ones? It's a great way, because there's a lot of evidence. Find out where they've been. If they have a lot of, they say, I've been here, I've read that book, then you know, well, maybe they say they're an atheist or anthropist, but they might be a seeker in hiding, not wanting you to know just how far down this path they've gone. Okay? So once you discern that, then you got to start getting into these arguments and you got to try to help them. Well, it's not always easy, but don't think you're the only one who's ever done it. There's a lot of historical documents. There's a lot of entire books and papers that are written on some of these questions. And you can find in all these historical apologists, if you will, there's many. Of course, God himself, through God's word, is appealing to you. Come, let us reason together. Jesus says to Thomas, here, feel my hands, feel my side. God is constantly reaching out to us. So, of course, he's an apologist, but in the New Testament, I would say Peter and Paul do quite a bit. Paul on Mars Hill saying, hey, there's all these gods you talk about. There's an unknown God. There's a lot of history in how we do this, and you can learn from them. I'm not going to go through every one, but some of the arguments that I'm going to use today come from various people in various times of history. I would say in our age, this postmodern, however you want to define it, generation, there's a lot of, and the internet has really helped us with a lot of information at your fingertips. But be careful, okay? I have a clause, caution down here. You don't blindly trust even when a pastor preaches a sermon. You go to God's word. Is what he's saying in the text, is it here? And you must be careful when you're reviewing that. I think I'm gone. You hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of these, however, I have used in my own journey to answer these questions, and they can be very helpful. So I'll throw that out to you. Today, I'm probably leaning the most on William Lane Craig, a little bit on Timothy Keller and C.S. Lewis, but you'll find over time as you read those books, you'll go, hey, yeah, Phil mentioned that. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. I'm giving you things that others have taught me. So what are the arguments for God's existence? Honestly, there's many. Okay, there's many. I'm going to pull out what I think, this is my opinion, what I think some of the historical apologists would say are some of the top arguments that are used for the existence of God. It's not all encompassing. There are many, but these are the top ones, the top five. Absurdity without God, ontological argument, cosmological argument, teleological argument, and the moral argument. Dan told me that in the past here at GCBC, there was a series that went through some of these in maybe more detail. So you may have some resources you can look online and pull up if you'd like. I'm not going to go into the nth degree on any one of them. But what I want to do is give you a feel for the argument, and then I want to talk to you about how you can use it in your conversations and where you can go with it. Another area of caution, scientific proof versus, say, legal evidence. I was in engineering school. I deal with a lot of engineers in the science sort of area professionally, and I get a lot of this. And some of you here are engineers, and you know at work, you got this astrophysicist sitting over here with three PhDs, and they're arguing with you about all of these topics, right? I want to caution you, because I think those who are trying to use science to prove that God doesn't exist are indeed bringing God down to their level. I'm not saying science doesn't matter. It does. But science really can't prove even what, I heard someone say, it can't prove what you ate for Thanksgiving dinner in 2004. Did anybody eat Thanksgiving dinner in 2004? I did. How would I prove that with science? We don't prove that scientifically. I'm not saying science doesn't speak into some of these questions. It will. And I don't believe God's word or the Christian worldview defies science. I think it enlightens us with it, right? And so I think God's word is above science. But the atheist who's, you know, trying to come up with one thing that definitively proves it is also ignoring the weight of evidence, the overwhelming weight of all the evidence saying God does exist. And I think it's important to keep that in your mind, right? At the end of the day, it's better to build your house upon a rock, I should have put a castle on a big mountain, right? That's what God's word is, and that's what the truth we have as Christians in our worldview. That's where we want to make our home. We don't want everything we believe to be hinging upon one little bitty rock in the middle of an ocean. And we certainly don't want to build on the sand, right? Okay, so going into each one of these arguments, if you will, absurdity without God is the first one I'm going to go into. And again, as I said, I'm going to briefly talk about them and then give you some application, and we'll keep moving on to the others. There are two choices when you think about, does God exist or not? Well, either there is a God or there is no God. Okay, somewhat black and white, two choices. If there is no God, then what? Right? Life has no meaning. What do I mean by that? Well, if we were created out of chance, just a random. I mean, we could argue. Well, where did the lightning come for the little primordial goo? Where did that come from? You can keep going back, which is good questions. But if you just give them the first step, if that's where we started, and when we die, we're nothing but atoms bouncing around, and this thing called beauty and love that I see in my wife, all of that is just, it's just atoms in your brain, it's just bouncing around, it's meaningless. And when you die, there's nothing. You're just gone. So you start with meaningless, chance, and meaningless, and you end with meaningless. How can anything in between those two have meaning? It can't. It's meaningless. It's nonsense, right? Also, life has no value. Not only is it meaningless, it has no value. How can we say I'm more important than a snail or bacteria or the planet? How can human life have any value? How can I as an individual have any value? Or how can I say? How can I say it's wrong to do anything? You know? How could I say, hey, Hitler killing 6 million Jews is wrong? I can't. Why? Because they have their life has value. How can I say that? Right? If you go down that path, and we'll talk about it in the moral argument, if you go down that path, it just leads to absurdity. You can't live that way. And even the atheist who's maybe using these arguments, they don't live that way either. You'll find they do care about many, many things. And so they don't live, they're being a hypocrite to what they say they believe. Questions to ask. Can we live in a world where life has no meaning or value? Can we truly live there? Can we have any substance to our life? Is it possible to live as though we believe there's nothing more than just atoms and molecules bouncing around? I would argue you can't. And this is the argument. It's absurd to say so. Next argument. They call it the ontological argument. This is, I would argue, this is my layman's term to it. It is arguing by definition, okay? In that you define what God is. If God is defined as the greatest thing to exist, and to exist in reality is greater than to not exist, then God exists. Example given, I'll throw out, imagine Rembrandt. Is it better for Rembrandt to have a painting in his mind or to actually then have it in his mind and paint it? Well, we would say, well, it's greater to see the painting, to have the painting. The reality of it plus the thought is greater than just the thought. And so therefore, if we can conceive of God, possibly, then it's greater that he exists. And therefore, if God is the greatest thing that could exist and exist, then he exists. Now, you could say there's holes in those arguments. I don't use this very often in my evangelism. I've heard people use it very well. It is a very solid argument. But it has some weaknesses and holes and things that people will poke at, right? But one question that I've heard people ask, which is, can be useful, right? Do you believe God's existence is even possible? If so, then he exists. Now that gets your head spinning. It works with some, it may not work with others. So this is not my favorite argument, but it is one that is historically one of the top. The next one, cosmological argument. Now there are different forms of this. The book that I'm using and I believe is reputable and from the seminary course that I had, I think it's probably the best summary I've seen of some of these arguments. Indicates there's really three different flavors, and I would say that's true. Some of you who have had seminary and things in the past, you may have other thoughts, but as I see it, there are three, but they all kind of deal with the issue of causality. You know, what caused what? And why is there something more than nothing. I mean, if it's just chance, why is there something here? What's there? Thomas Aquinas has a version of this that's referred to as the Thomas cosmological argument. He has five ways to prove God exists. I think some of it bleeds into other arguments, in my opinion, but I'm not going to cover that one today, but you can look it up if you'd like to go into it. Some of you maybe studied it in Ignatium. The Leibnizian cosmological argument is why is there something rather than nothing? It, too, I think is substantial, but it's a little more complicated, I think, to use in your evangelism. But if you want to look it up, you can look it up online, you can read it in the book. It is a valid argument and has some good points that will make you think. The one that I am going to call Kalam's cosmological argument actually stems from a Muslim theologist, historically, and he came up with this cosmological argument. Now, can a Muslim and a Christian have similar arguments for God's existence? Yeah, we can. And this is where some of you were asking me questions today. When you talk about does God exist, somebody will say, well then, if God exists, why did he allow the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Why did he allow Satan in? Those are different questions. Now you're arguing, is God good? Or how can this God be that way? That's a different question than does he exist? Is there a God? Right? Well, Kalam's argument says whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Conclusion. What is the first cause? What is the thing that caused everything? That's defined as God. God exists. Now, someone will say, well, then what caused God? No. God didn't have a cause. He didn't have a beginning. He's out of time. He's above time. He created time. He is the creator. He didn't have a beginning. This says whatever begins to exist has a cause. If you believe there is a God, you can't say, well, okay, well, let's argue about where did God come from? That's a different question. Now you're acknowledging that there is a God. And if you acknowledge there is a God, then we must deal with the God who is. You can't ignore his laws. You can't ignore what he's saying. You can debate the question of where does he come from. Two different questions, right? So how do you use this question? If you do much research in astrophysics and science, and I would argue, science in modern America today is bridging into the metaphysical. It's not just staying in the domain of science. You look at what they say and the arguments they're making, and many times you feel like they're almost preaching a sermon, and they're almost moving into the domain of theology. But many, it's still after decades of being attacked, this concept of a traditional beginning, a big bang, whatever you want to call it, there was nothing, and then there was something. If you talk to someone on the street, they'll generally know what this is. And if you say, hey, you know, what caused the Big Bang, if not God? It's a valid question. There isn't something before it. Well, you say, well, it's this primordial goo. Okay, what was before that? What was before that? What was before that? And you keep going. What is that? Well, there is a God. Now, you can argue, well, which God is it? That's a different question. Does God exist? And why is there something rather than nothing? Some of these questions are intended to get them to think. Because many, many times they have twisted thoughts and you're trying to help them get them focused so that you can share with clarity the true gospel. That's the cosmological arguments. The teleological argument is one that has had a lot of interest. I use it a lot in the conversations I have. And I think there's a plethora of evidence God is giving us in modern day to help with some of these arguments. This argument I would describe as the fine-tuning of life. So the universe is so fine-tuned, if we tilt its axis, the Earth, on its axis by just a minutia, everything falls apart, we can't exist. The planet dies, we die, done. We take the DNA from your blood, and we change one protein chain, and your blood coagulates instantly, and you die. You turn it the other way, and all of a sudden, you get a paper cut, and you die. You bleed to death, because it will never coagulate. There's thousands of these, thousands of them. And they all have to line up for us to have life, to be able to stand here and live and breathe. Much of that, I would say also, how can we even ask these questions? How can we reason, is there a God? How can we have an intelligent conversation? How can we know? There are planets that if we were born on, we can't see the universe. We would not have the physics to get out of our planet. Yet our planet is positioned just in the right place in the universe to be able to see the heavens and to research these things. And then when we look inside our body, the infinite chasm we see in the universe is also inside of us. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller and more wonderful, right? So these resources and this argument, this fine-tuning, is saying, look, if you're walking through the forest and you see this elaborate clock sitting there, what do you think? Well, who created that clock and left it here? You don't say, oh, this was done by chance, because it's just too fine of a tuning for that to happen. You look for the intelligent designer, if you will. And that's where a lot of this argument stems from. Again, it's relating to God's existence. Some of the resources, Darwin's black box, I use it regularly. I'm not saying I ascribe to everything in the book, but his arguments really make these people who think there is no God and are holding on to science and evolution, mainly Darwinian theory of evolution, it will completely bring cracks and fissures into their land, their ground, to show that they're not standing on a rock, they're standing on sand. Right? So it's a powerful, these are powerful tools. Just recently, in the last 10 years, a lot of research on the genes, the human genome, have shown that we're actually, call it genetic entropy, we're actually devolving. So again, these are modern books, modern understanding of our situation that do line up with Scripture. They do line up with the Christian worldview. And so I think using them can be helpful. Don't supplant the Bible with this. Your ultimate source of truth is the Bible. We don't want to fall into that trap. These things will not lead a person to salvation. They might cause them to be open to hear the gospel and to stop asking these questions and to pursue it further, and that's a good thing. Get them to the cross. Get them to the gospel. The Privileged Planet talks about where we are in the universe, Unlocking the Mystery of Life. It's a DVD. I've used that. Why? Some people are just lazy. Okay? And Satan will use that. Oh, I can't read this book. It's that thick. Oh, yeah, forget it. Let's just go have a drink. Right? And be merry. And then you will find it. Well, I love that person. I don't want him to stay there. I want him to know God. And so if I give him a DVD and they'll pop it in and spend an hour and a half, get them started, get their mind open, great, use it. Use it if it works for you. So questions to ask. Have you considered evidence, the evidence, proving evolution is false? I will argue, and I have argued, evolution is proven false. Proven false. Darwinian evolution. I'm not talking about adaptation. I'm not talking about a lot of things. But saying we evolved from primordial goo is proven false, overwhelmingly. But our culture and science has not accepted that yet. They're holding on to their faith as strong as they can. And because why? Because they don't want to acknowledge the fact there is a God and be forced to change. So I would ask them, have you considered it? Many, you'll find, I'd say 90% of the people you talk to, they're regurgitating questions and thoughts that they heard on CNN or the Discovery Channel. They have not really researched them themselves. And they're just speaking to you from some sense of cultural authority. And so when you dig into that, if they really haven't looked at any evidence, what you're saying will be startling to them. And they'll say, why is he saying something, or he or she saying something so different than what I hear on the news? It's okay, right? It's okay to that. They need to open their mind and know that there's a world around them and they're being rushed into a chasm, right? And if they don't pull their head up and seek God, they'll find that when they die, it's not just nothing. There's judgment. And it's a serious condition. I like to talk to them about outside and inside, you know, depending on where they come from. Some of these different themes are easier for people to grasp. So find what works for you, what works for them. If you find the astrophysicist who has 3 PhDs, has spent 40 years, okay, say fine, that's good. Let's take it slow. And let's look at, there are literally books that are written at a PhD level that you can offer to them. There are people you can introduce them to who live in that world and are probably going to be better at this than you. You don't want to get into that game of wit. If the person's just there to somehow get an ego trip out of beating you in the argument, what does that do for them or for you? Be careful of falling into that trap. But there's tons of ways to engage it, and it has been done by many. Okay, next argument, moral argument. This draws a conclusion about God from the existence of right and wrong. I have not found anyone personally yet, I'm not saying I won't, but I haven't found anyone personally yet when I'm sharing with them that they don't somehow think there's wrongs in this world. that they don't feel like social justice or racism or everybody has their list, and they believe they are absolutely wrong. Right? That's how they believe. And I say, on what basis do you believe they're wrong? How can anything that evolved from primordial goo, just atoms, nothing more, there's meaningless to meaningless, how can you argue that's right or that's wrong? I'm in a discussion right now with somebody, again, a man who I work with, that I love him, I want him to know the Lord, right? And he is arguing from a perspective that, you just die and there's nothing. I said, well, he's always arguing about these wrongs. I say, well, how can you say it's wrong? And how can you love your wife? And how can you have meaning in this stuff? And he says, well, you know, a majority of us have said this is wrong. And I said, well, a majority of the people said it was okay to kill Jews. There's a lot of wrongs in this world that have been done to the minority. Christianity sets itself apart from that. There is an absolute right and wrong from God that causes us to fight these fights even when we're opposing the majority. So, that's the basis of the argument. Again, this goes on and on. But I like this one because it causes them to look inward. And the gospel message needs to start with their condition with God, which is sin. There's a problem. And this, acknowledging there is sin, when they're pointing at somebody else, you can very easily get the fingers to point back inward to themselves. And it's good for them to do that. That they need to understand they're a sinner. To understand the gospel, they have to understand that. So I like this argument. I simply say, do you believe there's an absolute right and wrong? If not, you know, why not? If the majority say it's okay to kill, you know, use whatever example you want to use, are they right or wrong? If universal oughts exist, who put them there? There are universal oughts. What's an ought? I ought to do, I ought not to do. That's in the domain of metaphysics. It's above physical, because physics can't explain that. There's no way to explain it. So here's my preferred strategy. You pick yours. This is mine. I'm not the end-all, be-all expert, but this is what I do, and I hope to get better at it. When people are asking these questions and I'm talking to them, I usually bounce between, you know, if I know they kind of are coming from the atheist or anti-theist perspective. Okay? If they're a seeker, maybe you still use it, but different approach. I'm talking about people who are arguing with you there is no God, and they don't want to hear anything beyond that. I usually will start with the teleological because there's so much evidence that are modern and readily available on Amazon and so forth, whether it's from archaeology or whether it's from astrophysics or microbiology. I've given you some books. There's a ton of them. But I will bounce around from some of those discoveries just to shake them up a little bit, get them off their comfort zone because they think they have all the answers, and then I can't really address that. I had an individual who claimed to be an atheist. He read the book, Darwin's Black Box. He would not talk to me for 6 months. And at the end of the 6 months, I'm reaching out to him, and finally he come to realize, you know, he couldn't answer this question. It was driving him crazy. He was staying up late, researching. What's happening? He's being convicted. God is opening his mind to the false truths that he formerly believed. I can't predict where he's going to go or how he's going to get there, right? But that's what we're engaged in, loving them and helping them through that process, because it's not always easy. I'll then go into the moral argument. I love this one because, again, I said I like them to think inwardly. I also come back to the absurdity. If they still hold it, how can you get off this plane and think you can live with any meaning and value, and you started with nothing and you end with nothing? How can that be? It's even meaningless to say, let's drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's just meaningless. How can that be? Right? And then I'll also touch on the cosmological argument. I think it's helpful at times. I always like to end with the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's another way to know truth. We're born into this black box. If God exists and he loves us, he's not a deistic God, he is a personal God, then he breaks into our life and he gives us truth. And he did that in the person of Jesus Christ. He came. He revealed himself multiple times through God's word. And we read at the beginning, if someone's going to be saved, they have to listen to Moses and the prophets. They have to listen to this revelation of God to be saved. Now, I'm not saying these don't have value. It's value to think. Our worldview has a premise, and it's better than everybody else, and everything is congruent and lines up. And when it doesn't, slow down. Maybe you're not thinking about it clearly. And let's look at it. But it does line up. It is congruent. But it is not sufficient. for this person you're talking to be saved. Satan and the demons know God exists, and they are not saved. So you must go to Jesus. You must go to the gospel. So I think it's important to try to work that in no matter where you are. They may not want to hear it, but it's okay. If you've shown them some things and you're earning respect there, respect is a language of love, then share the gospel so they know where you're coming from, and you don't know how the Holy Spirit's going to use that. If you find they're apathetic nuns, I like to think of carrot and stick. Because why? That's what God did in the Bible. Stiff-necked people, what does he do? We see him working with the Jews, working with us. Guess what? I was one of those. So we all are. What does he do? He gives us the stick. He shows us that death is approaching. Look at this meaningless. You are going to die. Has anyone failed to die? No, we are all terminal. Everybody in this room within 50 years, maybe 100, some less. But tomorrow's not guaranteed. We will die. What will happen? What will happen? Right? Well, that's a stick. That's not pleasant. I've been accused of being fascinated with death because I'm always talking about death. There's a point when a man wants to die. You Christians, all you just talk about death. How morbid. But it's a reality. Isn't it insane how absolutely many ways there are to die and then to not think about it? Just drink and be merry? It's absurd, right? So I go there, right? And I quote scripture at times because, again, God's going to use his word. It won't come back void. Then I give him the carrot. And this is really important. You are an ambassador for God. You are heralding his glories. If you are an ambassador for God, when you're sharing the gospel, you're sharing one of the greatest truths there ever was and ever will be. And you're introducing them to a relationship with an infinite, powerful, almighty God. Does that come across in the way that you share it? Are you excited or are you a hypocrite? Are you living, I got to do this, I got to share the gospel out of duty, but I don't really believe it, but I'm going to do it. Oh, okay, you got a good argument. See ya. How does it come across, right? I say, if you don't have God, you're missing the greatest thing on this planet. The greatest thing in human's existence, period. And he is the end. He is not the means to an end. He is the end. If you're using God to get a good marriage, a great job, whatever, you don't know God. You don't know him. But if God is your end and he's that great, then you're starting to know who he is. Because it's life-changing. And you got to share that with people. But you can't take them somewhere you haven't been. Remember that. I always like to get to the question, when we're talking about God's existence, I like to get them to the question, okay, well then, which God is the real God? Will he please stand up? I love that. Let's get them there. Because we have that answer. And we can talk and show them that. But that's the goal. So we're going to get into this question. Somebody said it's the same as last week. It's a little different. Yes. We're answering each question. Some of them build on each other, and some of them are intertwined, and some of them overlap. But that's where we've been, where we're going. This slide, I want to read to you Psalms 8. Again, you are an ambassador of this God. The infinite, he did not have a beginning. Science hasn't even figured out where the end of the universe that we can observe is. We're looking inside the body, and it's getting more and more complex. It's that God. And that God said, this gift I've given you of a human body, it's great, but it's not as great as me. It's not as great as the relationship I want to have with you. Why? Why does he care about us? Why? It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and you crown him with glory and majesty? You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Adam and Eve was called to take dominion over all this creation. I don't know about you. I don't feel qualified to do that. I'm not nearly qualified to do that. Not nearly. And God says, I created you in my image, in his image, the image of the triune God he made us. Why? Angels have more power than I do. If Satan were here, he could take me out. I'm weak. Many here have flaws. We all have flaws. Yet God has put his image upon us, and he's called us to be an ambassador of his greatness. Of his greatness. That's what we're doing. You ought to have a little awe If it isn't motivating to you, what are you sharing? What gospel are you sharing? And how are you sharing it? So, you're going to get other questions. You know, once you answer that one, it's not going to stop. It's going to keep going. And it's okay. Be patient. It's okay. But you're going to get, okay, which one or ones of the infinite number of gods are the real ones or the real one? And how can we know for sure who he is? And why does he seem so distant? Why does he just walk up and show up on TV? Come on. Why doesn't he just die and be resurrected? That'd be enough. Would it? How do we know he is a good God? Well, okay, he's a God. He's powerful. Is he going to smite us? You say we're going to be judged. Right? Ooh, do I really want to know that God? Scary. Those are the questions you're going to get. You need to be prepared for those. We're going to dig into some of those as we get further. So today we covered, how do we know God exists? Next week we're going to cover, doesn't science prove Christianity is false? And can any rational person believe in the Christian faith? There's some overlap with this week, but there's going to be new things that I think are really interesting, and I think you'll enjoy. Questions? I know I covered a lot. Some of you said you, if you want me to know a question that you have, and you want to add it to the list, please make sure you email me somehow, or make sure you know, because I have not received any. Some of you said you had some, so make sure you email them to me so that we can try to engage them. Because there's a lot of good questions out there, and our goal is to help you share your faith in the gospel. So, are there questions? I got about 1 minute. Otherwise, I'm going to close in prayer. Yeah?
Can I make a comment?
Sure, go ahead.
On an earlier slide, you had some good starters, and I just wanted to share one that you can't look at the news without a tragedy, right? Some people getting killed by this tsunami or that. And all you have to do is say, gee, all those people died. And that transitions you right into life after death. What would happen if you died? That one works so well. I just wanted to add it to your list.
Yeah. And one of the famous sermons that was the beginning, they say, of a major evangelistic movement was sinners in the hands of an angry God. If you listen to that sermon, it's all about how many ways you can die. It's one verse. And that started a return to the gospel. So you never know how that's going to play out. Okay, let's close in prayer. We're out of time. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just do stand in awe. None of us have the right to ask if you exist. None of us have the right to raise ourselves up in any condemning or arrogant way. You are the Alpha and you are the Omega. You are the beginning and you are the end. And we cannot use you to accomplish what we want in this life. It is not about us. It's about you. Father, I ask as we think about these topics and as we promote these to our unbelieving friends, Lord, that we would do so with love, with honesty, but we would always be rooted in the gospel and in your word and in your revelation. Father, help us and equip us, and may we not be hypocrites starting now. All these things we lift up in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.